Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Corinthians 6, where we resume our study there. It's my contention that it's pretty dead in here this morning. I don't know what you people have been doing. You've been staying up too late with me. I usually go to bed somewhere around 1 o'clock on Sunday mornings. So I've decided to see if it's possible. I don't know if it is. It's a tough room. See if I can't liven this bunch up. We've been taking a look at harmony and music, part of our study. What harmony does Christ have with Lucifer? And we've found out that there's none. So I want to go to the subject of music and maybe do a David Letterman routine here, only in the sense that we're going to use his format. This has come to me all the way from, believe it or not, Massachusetts. And I don't know, I never believe emails anymore. I mean, they're all lies. But whether these are lies or not doesn't matter because I think they're interesting. It's allegedly their stories about test questions accumulated by music teachers over the years. And I've picked out the top 10. Number 10, music sung by two people at the same time is called a duel. Number 9, a harp is a nude piano. Number 8, it is easy to teach anyone to play the maracas. Just grab his neck and shake him in rhythm. Number 7, the most dangerous part about playing cymbals is near the nose. Number 6, it is important to be able to reach the brakes on any piano. Number 5, just about any animal skin can be stretched over a frame to make a pleasant sound once the animal is removed. Number 4, the concert master of an orchestra is always the person who sits in the first chair of the first violins. This means that when a person is elected concert master, he has to hurry up and learn how to play a violin real good. Number 3, anyone who can read all the instrument notes at the same time gets to be the conductor. Number 2, for some reason, they always put a treble clef in front of every line of flute music. You just watch. And number 1, when electric currents go through them, electric guitars start making sounds. So would anybody. Well, now that at least you're partially awake, we'll do a brief review of what we've been up to during the midweek. We have noted that from 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we examine that in a little bit of detail. And this Hebrew-Greek maxim contributes to our expanded translation that we have at 2 Corinthians 6:14. And we, of course, are putting this in the context of oxen and donkeys. For that is the way the verse begins. Do not be bound together with cosmic paramours. Do not be bound together has to do with unequally yoked animals who are put in a field to plow. And you do not yoke animals such as oxen or donkeys together. It creates problems both for them and for the one who plows. So we could rephrase it to read this way. Oxen, do not be bound together with donkeys or cosmic paramours. And then 5 queries are proposed in order to drive this point home as to why this should be done. They have logical conclusions, and at the end, you cannot deny the premise. For what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. Number 2, what fellowship has light with darkness? None. 2 Corinthians 6:15. What harmony has Christ with Belial, or as it were, Lucifer? Now, this is the one where we are at the moment, and we have noted the word for harmony, which is extremely important in the context here. The word harmony is symphonesis. Harmony is fine as a translation, but we therefore had to do some work on how to evaluate it. Harmony is extremely important. We've recently noted that in our study of esprit de corps. It must begin in the soul of the individual. There has to be esoterike harmonia, which means that you have internal harmony. You are in agreement with the principles of the Word of God in your soul, and therefore your volition and your soul are in harmony. And in order for this to be maintained, the soul then must be within esprit de corps with the Word of God. And as you make this a reality, you develop an esprit de corps with God. As that harmony develops with Him, it becomes something that can be projected outwardly toward others, and that is harmony with your fellow man. Harmony with your fellow man primarily consists of this principle, that they are not to elicit from you mental attitude, oral, or overt sins. And if you can just manage that, you pretty much fulfill the mandate to love the brethren and to love the enemy. It is very difficult to do, but if you will just keep it simplistic, no sins directed toward others. Now, I fully understand that God keeps some people alive to test you on these things. The reason He hasn't taken them home or sent them to torments already is because they're here because you have a weakness with these people. And the way to conquer this is to learn how to manage them without sin. There's always the doctrine of separation, and that is certainly in view here in our context. You are to separate from the people who are identified in this passage. And this primary application for this has to do with those you might consider as products or candidates for matrimony. So we went into some Plato and dialogues of Plato. The first excerpt was from Timaeus. And he gave us a little information on how sight and hearing and speech are very important concepts in developing a logical approach to life, as well as the development of a vocabulary. Without sight, vocabulary would be very, very limited. For when you see things that you don't understand what they are, you want to give a name to them. And as you go through life and encounter things that need to be defined, then words have to be invented for that. And so over the course of several millennia, vocabularies have enlarged in every language. The English language is especially adept to this, for it is flexible enough to capture words from almost any language and incorporating it into its lexicon. And we therefore find a way to go into English and pretty much define anything. And therefore, we do this consistently by going into the Greek and finding words that are important here, like symphonesis, and finding words that best describe that idea. And these words can be phrased in principles or maxims or what have you, and you emerge from that with a clear understanding of what harmony has to do with. Harmony has to do with thinking the same way, being on the same page, being in rapport spiritually with the other person or the other idea. And so Plato even caught these things and noted some of them in Timaeus. And he brought up the concept of harmony in music as an illustration, and we see symphonesis mentioned there in this regard. Plato came to God consciousness. It's clear from his writings. He was won over to God consciousness by the teleological argument, but he never believed in Christ as his Savior. Had he been positive toward knowing more, rather than being diverted into some kind of pantheistic type of religion, then he would have had the correct information. Now, our examination of how symphonesis was used among the classical writers brought us to a study of music and math. And that was a thin ice for me. But there were things that we did extract from that were very instructive. Music, trigonometry, wave motion, All of this indicates that the universe is extremely ordered, and that includes music. Music is one of the most ordered things that we have. For if you accumulate people together and expect them to create harmony, then they each must learn their part. They must learn how to play their instrument, learn how to play the notes at the appointed time, learn how to quit playing the note at the appointed time. All play together, all begin together, all end together. And in the process of doing this in unison, you have the result of harmony. This is the idea behind the relationship with others that is given as an example of how it is impossible to have that kind of harmony with Lucifer. Christ does not have harmony with Lucifer. They are at war with each other. And therefore, you cannot expect Jesus Christ in any way to even desire a harmonious relationship with Lucifer. That trial has been completed. He has been judged guilty as charged. He has asked for an appeal trial, and that is underway. We know the end of that. We shall be on the winning side. Now, the issue is, do you want to incorporate into your life, into your household, into the milieu of your family, someone who is on the other side? This is irrational. Although emotions may dictate otherwise, it cannot work. And it's my job to try and drive that point home so that you will believe it when it comes time to consider others as a lifetime mate. And so harmony becomes a very important concept in our study. We noted that Plato and Paul and a fellow named James Nichol, who is the author of the book on mathematics, that they all agree on these things, that creation is a divinely designed thing, and that status quo harmony is what we find in the creation. There is a caveat that actually can be given to this. We know from Romans chapter 8 that the universe is actually in an entropic condition at the moment. There was perfection at the very beginning, and then at the fall of Lucifer, great chaos entered into the universe, and everything was shut down until the original trial was over. And then once it was determined to have an appeal trial, the need for new witnesses arose, and we have the restoration of planet Earth beginning in Genesis 1, 3, and following. And as a result of the restoration, the original perfection was restored and remained that way until the fall of Adam and Eshah. And we know from Romans chapter 8 that that fall by our original parents also affected the creation, and the creation now groans for the restoration of its original perfection. So we have an instance now where we all are suffering from something called entropy. And entropy really is the second law of thermodynamics, and simply stated, it means that everything is winding down and ultimately is going to implode. And as a result of that, someone needs to intervene in order to stop this process, and that person is the inventor of the entire operation, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He, of course, is the one who will restore the original perfection that we've just noted at the second advent. But in general terms, as far as our view is concerned, we can look out into the heavens and we see great order. Entropy is a very, very slow thing when it comes to the universe. And as a result of our ability to see, we're able to see a blanket of stars that from generation to generation appear not to move. They are moving, but so slowly from our viewpoint, we can't tell it over the course of a single lifetime. And because they're not moving, there are other objects in the heavenlies that do move. There are things such as planets and so on, and we see them move across this background of permanently placed stars. And in so doing, we can chart them, and we can see exactly what this cyclic arrangement is like, and that it recurs in cycles, and we therefore can contemplate the idea of time. And because we were able to see these things, we were able to come up with this phenomenal asset called a clock. And I'm not suggesting to you that I'm about to revive the time study. Nevertheless, it's a very important idea. I said someone's already cut their eyes toward the door. Well, to get with someone that is out of phase, out of harmony with your spiritual life, in essence, is to go out into the universe and become completely disoriented to time. Einstein would tell you if you went out 400,000 light years away from planet Earth, you'd have to develop a new system of timekeeping because that would be relative. We establish time based on where we are at planet Earth. We see things move from our perspective. And we're able to chart things and thus see the cycles. If you were 400,000 light years away, you'd have to reestablish your orientation from where you were and then orient to what system you saw from that particular angle. So God, of course, is the genius that holds all of this together. It is extremely ordered. The teleological argument comes into view. How can all of this order be maintained without someone behind it supervising it? And we know from Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, that that organizer and that maintenance man is Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds it all together. Now, to be then unequally yoked with someone out of tune with the harmony of God is to make a decision that ignores the harmony of divine design. And that divine design, in context of our study, is right man, right woman. And Plato referred to such decision-making as the greatest ignorance. And Plato was big on discerning truth through reason and rationalism. Now that gets us to where we want to be today. For following the Reformation, the intellectuals of Europe rejected Christianity as a source of problem-solving and then turned to reason instead. Their movement became known as the Enlightenment, and its sympathizers became enraptured with Greek philosophers such as Plato. Now, Plato and his buddies were sharp guys. They were able to discern things back in 4th and 5th century B.C. that were absolutely phenomenal. And their logic was impeccable. Had they been believers in Jesus Christ, they could resolve the issue of the demiurge. For they were involved in things of Gnostic derivations. And they believed that there was a supreme being. He was the demiurge. And the demiurge created the universe, but lesser gods created the planets and the stars. And even lesser ones created man. And down the rung there, you have another group that created the animals. They had a system that Plato bought into of reincarnation, that if you did not fulfill your duties toward the gods during your lifetime, and you were a man, then you would be reincarnated as a woman. And if you did not perform your duties as a woman in the next lifetime the way you should have, you were reincarnated as an animal. And then I suppose there's nothing lower than an animal, unless it maybe is an amoeba. But anyway, eventually you could work your way back up to a guy. And this was an endless cycle of trying to get it right. All of the reasons behind this were that they had to try and figure out what the demiurge wanted. And they couldn't really nail it. And if had they taken their God consciousness and turned it toward the God of Israel, then the Hebrew theologies would have revealed to them the coming Messiah. They didn't do that. And therefore, they had to stay with what they had, which was simply human viewpoint from a very brilliant mind. But there's one thing that eventually seems to happen in Europe. In Europe, they get frustrated with Christianity. And when they do, they have to go to some secondary idea in order to justify their tawdry lifestyles or to therefore pump them up through a great deal of asceticism, whatever the case might be. Seems to be a rock and roll. And these people decided that Christianity really, and you can understand their point, they were having to depend on the Catholic Church to provide them their guidance, but they decided that Christianity really was not up to the task of providing consistent problem-solving devices, but that the Greek philosophers were able to do this. And so, as a result of this rationale, they got together, and they were very smart guys. People who start movements that catch on and last for centuries are not stupid. They're just misguided. But very brilliant people can develop a concept and an idea, a philosophy, and an ism that can go on for decades and centuries. And the Enlightenment movement really is a precursor to the Frankfurt School, which eventually led to progressivism in America. So here are the granddaddies of what's going on in the United States today. I've got a book that simply defines a lot of the catchphrases and terms that are used in our jargon today. And the Enlightenment is one, and it's defined on page 62 of Herbert Cole's From Archetype to Zeitgeist. Here's what he says about it. The Enlightenment is an intellectual and philosophical movement that developed in 18th century Europe and is characterized by its belief that reason and not tradition can solve all the problems of humanity. Reason can solve all the problems of humanity. In other words, human knowledge, human smarts. Enlightenment thinkers rejected the idea that religion can be a source of truth and believed instead that the application of reason to the evidence of the senses is the sole source of truth. And the evidence of the senses has to do with, does it make sense to me? That's rationalism. The evidence of the senses has to do with, can it be proved scientifically through experimentation? That would be empiricism. They were primarily rationalists. And then ultimately came breakthroughs in science, and therefore empiricism has its day. Both now are prevalent in our society. If it makes sense, it's true. If it's rational to me, if it joins up with those things that I have established as my foundational principles, and therefore I can extract from that something that makes sense, then it is true. Empiricism says that you have to go in the laboratory for it to be true. Experiences of other peoples are considered to be anecdotes and absolutely have no weight. Personal experience cannot in any way contribute to the analysis of a dilemma. It has to be proved in the laboratory or it's not true. Now, science has been embarrassed over the years by what it thought it has proved in the laboratory. And we will see that they will be embarrassed again. Enlightenment thinkers replaced ideas of divine authority with ideas of universal human rights and the natural rights of all individuals. This goes back to the Europe that our forefathers grew up in. The people who came here and founded this country beginning in the early 1600s all the way to its founding in the early 1780s, these people were Europeans. Brits primarily, as well as others. Some too often influenced by the French, like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and some of the rest. But nevertheless, they were Europeans. And as Europeans, they had come into contact with a philosophy called natural law. Natural law was the idea that over a period of millennia, it can be determined what best seems to function in societies. What people naturally do in order to resolve the problems they have, if they are of sound mind. And so that becomes flexible as what is a sound mind. But if you are of sound mind, and these are the processes that man would normally follow in doing his due diligence to solve a problem, then that would be called natural law. There were other concepts of natural law that were observed within the environment. In other words, the law of gravity. So that would be called a natural law as well. So this natural law concept was observance of human nature over time. And that was decreed to be something that was an absolute and was incorporated into the civil and criminal law of the age. And that came over to the United States with the thinkers of our foundational documents. We have natural law mentioned in the Constitution as well as the Declaration. Now, all of this is well and good, but when you therefore decide that there are certain human rights that you are born with that government decides is yours, then government has invented it and government can take it away. True human rights are those things that are, as Jefferson would have said, unalienably yours simply by being born. And the Enlightenment thinkers had other ideas on that. Now, therefore, the philosophical foundations of Western culture borrow heavily from the inquisitional didactics of Socrates and the writings of Plato and Aristotle. So let's expound on inquisitional didactics of Socrates. It's often called the Socratic method. It's really a good method of teaching, for it makes a person concentrate on what the issue is and what they think about it. So you therefore begin by posing a series of questions to your student. What if thus and so? And the student would respond to that. And then the teacher, as Socrates in the example, would listen to the response. And then he would ask questions to see if what the person said, the student, was true by going into the response and asking questions about it. Well, if that's so, then would this be so? And before long, you find out what this person's viewpoint is toward the issue and whether it's based on very sound standards or simply personal opinion and viewpoint. So the Socratic method is a method of systematic doubt and questioning of another to elicit a clear expression of a truth supposed to be implicitly known by all rational beings. And if you ask enough questions, you ought to be able to get the person, if they are of a sound mind, to come around to a rational viewpoint. That's the idea. And the foundations of Western culture borrow heavily from this. Now, the issue here, I hope you will note, is what are your foundational principles? Today, we can have inquisitional didactics in a classroom where the professor asks these penetrating questions. And the responses come from two sources: traditional foundational doctrines and standards, or progressive foundational doctrines and standards. And you would get two entirely different answers, so the question arises, which is true? Which is true? One is based on human intelligence and rationality. The other is based on standards that have developed over centuries, that have been extracted from the divine design called the Word of God. Yet, the Enlightenment says you can't go to Scripture for truth. You can't go to Scripture for problem-solving devices. You have to go to the mind of man to be enlightened. So we're at war. I mean, here I stand as a pastor who is communicating to you in the hopes of convincing you that the traditional standards are where you find truth. And that if you face an issue, you can rationalize biblical rationale, second stage of the faith rest drill. You can rationalize a solution to the problem by going to these standards. And when you get done, you not only have a legitimate problem-solving device out on the flat line, but you also are pleasing God by doing so. Whereas, on the other hand, from the Enlightenment viewpoint, you go to progressive standards, and you extract from those standards what you believe is the human viewpoint problem-solving device, and you believe not only you've done the right thing, but you are in harmony with your fellow man. And the entire issue is to be at harmony with your fellow man, world peace, and all the rest, without giving any attention to the idea that Christ cannot be at harmony with Lucifer. Therefore, there are right things to do based on the traditional standard that will not go across very well with those who operate from a progressive foundation. And you will not have harmony with them. And you have to understand that. Now, if you want a place to go where the pastor will stand in the pulpit and teach progressive ideology so you can get along with everybody, I want you to know you're in the wrong place. And that's what we do here. And I think I made the point very well. We have about 17 people here this morning. And there's two and a half million people in the metropolitan area. I've pretty much convinced pretty much all of them, and now I'm working on you. Now, from these and other sources, then, progressive rationalism has emerged as the religion of the 21st century. That's the new religion of the day. Nevertheless, because Plato was God-conscious, brilliant, and rational, he was able to discern the need for mankind to become harmonious with God. Now, his God is the Demiurge, you remember. But he thinks there needs to be harmony with this God. The Demiurge is God. He didn't get that. That was his God-consciousness idea. He saw the order and he said the Demiurge. So that's God-consciousness. He never got around to saying, I want to know more. He just decided to try and figure it out on his own, and that became rationalism. Well, let's take a look at some of Plato again. Some of you are not completely asleep yet. So let's see if we can't finish this off. The Dialogues of Plato, now we go to his Laws, and this is Book 3, Volume 7 of the Great Books of the Western World, page 670. I think we can move through this in the time we have left. He's talking about, as we begin, the greatest ignorance. What would be the greatest ignorance? That's the question. The greatest ignorance is when a man hates that which he nevertheless thinks to be good and noble, and loves and embraces that which he knows to be unrighteous and evil. In other words, to have learned the principle, separation from those with whom you have no harmony, that is a principle. Get rid of those people, get away from them. Don't hate them. Don't criticize them. Don't gossip about them. Don't get into fisticuffs with them. Just get away. And this is especially important with regard to any future mate possibilities. Not that person may be extremely well-mannered, kind, nice, pillar of the community. I'm not in any way criticizing the personality of these individuals. It is the inventory of their ideas that is the problem. You can be very friendly with a person with whom you disagree on various areas and various levels, but not a lifetime mate. So you learn the principle. Separate mentally from those whom you have no harmony, and that is soul spiritual harmony. Now, you've learned the principle, but failed to apply it to life and circumstances. There's a term for this. It's called reverse process reversionism. It's an inversion of thought. Used to you thought that A was good, but now you think it's bad or wrong. Used to you thought B was wrong, but now you think it's bad and right. That's inversion of thought. It happens. And that's the greatest ignorance. This disagreement between the sense of pleasure... There's passions and desires motivated by lust patterns. What causes inversion? Lust patterns take over. Admit it, you want to do what you usually restrain yourself from doing. Why would there be a need for volitional override if the lust patterns all were okay and needed no restraint? Would not we just go ahead? People of integrity are able to accept the fact that they're fallen and therefore they are potentially sinful every moment of their lives, and that sin is going to take them downward with regard to who and what they are. It will insult their integrity, it will besmirch their reputation, and although they really desire to do it, you have to be honest about this, you really desire to do what the lust pattern desires for you. But integrity says, no, I can rise above the flesh, and I therefore can be at harmony with the soul. The soul is vetoing this, my volition agrees, and therefore I decree not to do that. I am better than this, I can rise above it. Therefore, the next statement, this disagreement between the sense of pleasure, That's the lust patterns. And the judgment of reason in the soul is, in my opinion, the worst ignorance. And judgment of reason in the soul is doctrinal principles in the cardia. No esoterica harmonia, no order in the soul is the worst ignorance. The body rules, and the body is built strictly on emotion and passion. It is the soul that brings order to life. Now you can decide, well, I think I would like to just give that a go, that passion and desire thing, and let the body rule for a while and just see how that plays out. See, that's the fascinating thing about free will. You have at it. You know, like, I can't stop you. I have no clipboard committee. I don't recommend it, but I can't stop you. So you say, well, I think I'll give it a go. I'm just going to do whatever crosses my mind. And if I like it, I'm going to do it again. I'll start today. And if it feels good, I'll do it 3 or 4 times. Have at it. See, that's a fascinating thing. Parents say, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. Well, yeah, they can. Yeah, they can. Unless you're with them 24/7, yeah, they can. And yeah, they will. And if they don't, they'll think about it. So what's to stop it? Integrity in the soul. They have to take their own governor around inside, esoterica harmonia. Has to be inside the soul. That's where the governor is. No governor, no restraint, no responsibility for one's actions. It wasn't me, it was their fault. My daddy was mean to me when I was a child. Wham. Are there any fathers who were not mean to their children when they were had children? Is there a father in here that stands and says, I was never mean to my child? Never did it. I was just Mr. Glow every day. Agreed with everything. Nothing ever was called down, nothing. And we all look back and say, well, maybe I shouldn't have shot him. It was only a flesh wound. But maybe that was too much. But the children, they've got one up on you in this sense that they were issued one each volition. And they are going to use it. And here's the interesting thing. You haul them in here to Bible class. And they sit here, they go to the prep school area, that seems to work out pretty good for a while, and then that's pre-puberty. And then mid and post-puberty is when the hormones begin to run, and the brain actually solidifies and actually is up and running on all 8 cylinders by the time they're about 13. And that's when they become official card-carrying Al-Qaeda. And they get ideas that they know more than anybody. And the only person they know more than is the next stupid guy next to them. Now, I'm not being detrimental here, critical, and I did not sin. The point is that they have volition and they will use it. And parents have to draw strong lines and say, I understand you want to do this. I understand you think it's fun, and I understand it probably is. But honorable people do not do this. Not only do you bring discredit to yourself, you bring discredit to your family, you bring discredit to your parents, your siblings, your grandparents, your family line, and 5, 6, 7, 8 directions. You're not being a good citizen, and you're not a good person if you do this. You can recover. I know a problem-solving device from a traditional standard that could help. No therapy. You don't have to go to rehab. You can do it in the privacy of your own soul. I was wrong. I confess it to you, Father. Amen. The worst ignorance and the greatest ignorance is what he's talking about as he introduces this. He goes on, and when the soul is opposed to knowledge, for us that would be doctrine, and when it is opposed to reason, that would be common sense, which are her natural lords. See, he says that doctrine and common sense are the natural lords or rulers of the soul. That I call folly. When the soul is opposed to knowledge, opposed to doctrine, opposed to reason, common sense, which are the natural rulers of guidance of the soul, that I call folly. It is folly to reject this. Just as in the state, when the multitude refuses to obey their rulers and the laws. See, that would be rebellion or anarchy. Or again, in the individual, when fair reasonings have their habitation in the soul and yet do no good. In other words, you got the information, but you ignore it, reject it. But rather the reverse of good. Rejection of divine viewpoint by the believer and of establishment viewpoint by the citizen. And James 2 takes up, by the way, the rejection of divine viewpoint by the believer. The faith without works is dead is the passage. It doesn't mean that when you believe in Jesus Christ but then don't do any works, your salvation wasn't real. That's James 2. I won't get into that today. But rejection of divine viewpoint by the believer is the issue there. And establishment viewpoint by the citizen, when that is rejected, then that is Romans 1. Now, time's caught us, and we'll continue with Plato in the second session. Time for tea and crumpets.